Well, good morning. It is the Lord's Day. It is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it despite our circumstances, despite the fact that we are separated again on this Lord's Day. I am greeting you from the back porch pulpit. I've become quite accustomed to preaching to the birds and to the trees, but I long for the day, and I pray that you long for the day when the saints of God can gather again freely in houses of worship and in wherever we might meet, whether it be warehouses or rented spaces or in schools or wherever else God's people meet for worship. I pray that that day is coming soon where we can gather, because the church is meant, we are meant to gather. So I pray that these are edifying to you, that these are building to you. And if you're a member of Blaney Baptist Church, I would encourage you to check your email. I sent out a discipleship toolbox, some tools to help you walk with Jesus, for Jesus during this time. If you aren't a member of Blaney Baptist Church, just reach out to me and I'll do my best to get it to you. Just some simple things, simple tools to help us in our following of Christ and of making disciples. But this morning I want to be continuing following our F260 Bible reading plan, and we got into 1 Samuel this week. And 1 Samuel is obviously, it begins with Samuel, but in 1 Samuel we eventually meet David, who would be the king. And our passage this morning isn't quite there yet, but we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and the first king of Israel, of unified Israel, is Saul. And Saul's son Jonathan is a centerpiece of our passage this morning. So I want to read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other Sinna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Gibeah. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." And his armor-bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not come up to them. But if they say to us, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines say, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And at that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men within it, as it were half a furrow's length of an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to still our hearts before you. And we thank you that we can come in prayer now in the name of Jesus and be heard because of him. We thank you that you are the God who saves, that you are mighty to save, but Lord, you are free to save. Would you come now, Holy Spirit, and give power to your word as it goes forth. That your word might impact hearts and minds, that lives would be transformed, that new life, faith in Jesus, would be created by the power of your Spirit with your word. Lord, you do these things. You do wondrous, wonderful things. We ask that you would do them in us and through us. You would accomplish your will right now. And so, Father, I pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor or the ground and not be heard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So, Lord, we speak. Would you speak? Father, speak. O Lord, speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. What hinders God? What stops him? What thwarts him? What blocks him? You might be quick to say, well, nothing can stop God. He's God and we're not. There's no power in the universe strong enough or capable enough to stop him. And you would be right. But the problem is do you live like it? Do we live like it? As though God cannot be restrained. He cannot be hindered. He cannot be stopped. Too often we say one thing about God and we live a different thing about God. When we say that God is unstoppable, that he's unrestrained, that he's unhinderable, but then we live as though God were somehow tame. Or if we were to draw a picture from C.S. Lewis, we confess God as Aslan, the lion, but then we live as though God were the tabby cat that lives underneath the porch. What stops him in your mind? What stops him in your heart? What stops him in your life? What stops him in this world? It's easy to think about, particularly in our circumstances right now, it's easy to imagine living as though the coronavirus somehow hinders God. Or that the unbelief among the nations or in our culture, in our society, that people disbelieving in him somehow hinders God. Do world governments hinder him? Do presidents and parliaments and dictators, do they hinder God? Do atheists or Buddhists hinder him? And of course, we know the answer is no. So why do we live like it? Why do we live with a tamed version? And I would put before you, if we're living, and maybe you're protesting with me, and you're thinking, here are the things that stop God. And I would put before you that if we are beginning to imagine, whether it's in our mind or in the way that we live, if we begin to live or imagine that God is hindered and stopped in these ways, then what we are doing is we are diminishing the God of the Bible. And in fact, when you do that, when we begin to put checks and thwarts and stops and hindrances on God as though he can't do these things, when we begin to do that, we're crafting something. We're crafting an idol. An idol that is different than the God of the Bible. Dear ones, nothing, no one, nowhere can stop God. One, we need to believe it. Two, we need to live like it. Jonathan was Saul, the king of Israel. Jonathan is his son, and they're after Saul was anointed king earlier on in 1 Samuel, there a war with the Philistines arose. And the Philistines have been overlords of the people of Israel, so much so that chapter 13 tells us that the people of Israel didn't even have swords. that they couldn't get their, they had to go get their axes and their mattocks and whatever implements they needed. They had to get those sharpened by the Philistines, that the Philistines' hand, as the scripture says, was heavy upon Israel. And so that when Saul was anointed king, one of his first jobs was to lift their hand off of the people of Israel so that they could be the kingdom that God had made them to be. So Jonathan, following his father, he enters into this conflict. Now the Philistines have this big army. Saul simply has 600 men there at the pomegranate cave or the pomegranate tree early in chapter 14. But Jonathan gets it in his heart that he is going to go with his armor bearer, so it's just the two of them, that he is going to go and face off against this Philistine garrison. A garrison had obviously upwards of 20 men. There was a big group of them there who were garrisoned, right? A group of soldiers, probably over 100. They were gathered together and they were an outpost of the Philistines. And Jonathan says, we're going to go up against them. And so he orients himself between two big crags, right? You can imagine rocky outcroppings in a mountain, and there's a pass between them. And the rocky outcroppings, they provide shelter and concealment for Jonathan and his armor bearer. So they're going under concealment to conflict with the Philistines. They don't ask for backup. And if you begin to think of this, if you're a military person or if you're just, you know, a thoughtful person, this is a dumb plan. In the eyes of people, it's just the two of them going up against a garrison, and they have concealment, but Jonathan tells his armor bearer that they're going to break concealment, that they're going to show themselves to the Philistines, and then depending on what the Philistines do, they're going to decide what they're going to do. And the Philistines begin, once Jonathan and his armor bearer show them, they come out of the rocky outcroppings, out of the pass, and they demonstrate themselves to the Philistines, and the Philistines, in mockery, invite them up. And so they're on the low ground and they have to climb up. They have to climb up. There's so many pieces of this that are tactically stupid. This is tactically dumb. And yet, Jonathan is not walking. He's not living. He's not trusting in his ability. He's not trusting in his strength. Notice verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, let us go up over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. Uncircumcised there simply means not of Israel, and it's referring to the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Do you hear the hint of prayer? It may be. He does not presume upon what is ahead of him, but it may be that God will work. There's a prayerful consideration that his plan requires God's hand. His plan requires God's action. It requires God's power. So much so that he says, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That he recognizes that if God is determined to win the battle, it matters not if there are few or if there are many, because the battle belongs to the Lord. Over and over again, you see this in Scripture where God chooses the lesser and he chooses the weaker. Consider Gideon in Judges. In Judges chapter 6, Gideon is called to create this army, and the army is too big, and so it has to be whittled down through different means to 300 men who are going to deliver the people of Israel from the Midianites. And Jonathan goes with confidence that God is able, that God is free. It doesn't matter if there's a many soldiers. It doesn't matter if Saul has a million soldiers or if there are only two of them. If God is in it, God will win the fight. Jonathan has faith in a free, limitless God who is without restraint. And what I mean by that, not that God doesn't restrain himself, which he is doing right now, but that God is not restrainable. That there aren't, the Philistines are not too much for God. The circumstances of their conflict, right, with the rocky outcropping and the Philistines having the high ground, they're not bigger and better and badder than God. Jonathan faces this with confidence. He faces it in prayer, he faces it with confidence, and he doesn't face it alone. He doesn't get all of the troops, but he gets one. He has his armor bearer with him, and he's going up with Jonathan to fight the fight and to win the battle. And it's very easy if you're beginning to say, well, what do I do with that, Jacob? Is God calling me to some fight or calling me to some conflict? Well, if you're a follower of Christ, yes, but don't jump there too quick. When we look at Jonathan and Jonathan going up against the Philistines and winning this fight against all odds, with bad odds, we shouldn't immediately think about ourselves. We should immediately think about Jesus. Consider Jesus, the Lamb of God. That you have God in the flesh, and He doesn't come in might and pomp and circumstance. He doesn't come with many angelic chariots, but He comes as a baby born among animals. He comes as a man with frailties and weaknesses. That He comes with hunger and thirst and weariness. That this is going to be our Savior, but He doesn't come as a king. He doesn't go to Rome to sit on the throne of the emperor. He doesn't even go to Herod's mockery of a throne. But He comes in a backwater town to a nobody couple. And for 30 years, He's simply an apprentice, like a carpenter, following in the steps of His earthly father, Joseph. That this is going to be our Savior? Where's the army? You think about a first century Jew, how are we going to beat the Romans? He has no army. And yet, in Christ, we have the very power of God to save. That Jesus goes with what, humanly speaking, are very bad odds. He takes the form of a man, not just a form, He takes on actual flesh, that Jesus is holy God and holy man, as in W-H-O-L-L-Y. He is totally God and totally man. He is truly God. He's truly man, better said. He's not just appearing to be man. But then He takes the posture of a servant. And He comes to serve. And He comes to give. And Jesus doesn't come with chariots. He comes with charity, in the most robust definition of the word. He comes with love. And this is our Savior. And He is the one with bad odds who went into the battle for us. He is the courageous one. He is the Savior who is free to save. And His sacrifice, His death on the cross, atoning for the sins of His people, makes salvation possible and secure. He doesn't just die for a probability, He dies for an actuality. He doesn't die for a potential people, He dies for an actual people. He dies for His own. To save and to rescue, and He is able. He is willing. You just consider, read through the miracle stories where Jesus heals. Consider the leper in Mark chapter 1 who says, Lord, if You are willing, I will be clean. And Jesus says, I'm willing. Consider where He encounters the man who is lame there in John chapter 5. And He goes to the man who's been lame for 38 years. He says, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be whole? And right now you might be protesting a few things that I've said. You might be arguing with me, with the computer screen or with the phone. Maybe you're not. But God is willing. Are you willing? Are you willing? The only way is to come to Christ is to come to Christ on His terms. Jesus came weak, bearing a cross of shame and of humiliation. And He tells those who would come after Him that they must take a similar posture. He says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. There are no arrogant followers of Jesus. least not for an extended amount of time. To live in pride of self is to be disunioned from Jesus. I'm not saying you lose your salvation, but you're walking away that is contrary to Jesus. You have to have Christ on His terms, in His message, that whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. It means you have to come in repentance and faith. You have to turn from your sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone. You don't trust your merit. You don't trust your ability. You don't trust your goodness. You don't trust your generosity. You don't trust any of this. You trust only what Christ has done. That He has died and He has risen. That He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father today. And He is free to save. There are no restraints upon Him. There's nothing that is thwarting Him. That as you look at the events of the world, God is bringing history to its appropriate end. It might be tomorrow. It might be in 2,000 years. We don't know. But all of this is rolling out and is going to work out for the salvation of His people. All things work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. All things, even this season. Right now, Jesus is building His church. Right now, people are being saved. Right now, the gospel through digital means is going out through all of the world. God is doing something here. He is working out His will. And would you yield to Him? Say, Lord, I can't save myself. I can't rescue myself. I must take up my cross and follow. I must deny myself in any attempts to save myself and recognize that Jesus only is my Savior. And begin to follow Him. And by following Him, do it in your home right now. Ask the Lord to come into your life, give you true repentance, a turning from sin, and give you true faith to trust in Him. Ask Him to forgive you and ask Him to save you. Ask Him to pour out His Spirit upon you and give you new life. Ask it of Him. He's free to save. Yes, He is mighty to save. But He's not there holding it back. Everyone who comes to Jesus will be saved. So come to Him and begin to follow Him right now. Take up a Bible. If you need a Bible, contact me. I'll get you one. I'll mail it straight to your house. You can find one online all over the place. Take up the Bible and begin reading. Begin praying over what you're reading. And as you pray, say, Lord, how do I obey? See, something happens when you come to Jesus. The old is gone and the new has come. You become transformed. And this is where, Christian, we apply the story to ourselves. That our Jesus has gone up and won the battle for us. The war is won. Christ is victorious. And yet day in and day out, we continue to wrestle, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in the cosmic places, that we are in spiritual warfare day in and day out. We're fighting, we're praying, and we're obeying, and we're loving, and we're serving, and we're longing to see Jesus show up. And to move in our neighbors and in our family and in our own lives and in our homes. But take this now, Christ follower. Take this now and say, there is an imperative upon me that right now I am commanded to trust God. That I am commanded to trust in Jesus. To have the faith of Jonathan. To have the faith that is secured for me in Jesus. To say, I'm going to go up. I'm going to take up the Word of God. It's been hard for me to read in the past. I haven't understood what was going on there. But I'm going to take it up in faith, saying that God is speaking in His Word. And I'm going to pray for eyes to see it. And I'm going to believe that He's going to show up. And I'm going to hit my knees and pray. And I'm going to pray what I read. I'm going to pray for my needs. I'm going to pray for my spouse. I'm going to pray for my kids. I'm going to pray for my neighbors. I'm going to pray for my community. I'm going to pray and I'm going to believe that because I am in Jesus right now, God hears me whether or not I feel like it or not. I'm going to trust Him in these ways. And where His Word tells me to do something, I'm going to do my best to go do it as soon as possible. As soon as possible, I'm going to seek to obey. Trust Him. Trust Him. He is free to save. He's mighty to save. He's free to save. And right now you need to know that if He's free to save, that there's nothing in your circumstances, nothing in your circumstances, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're sick, whether you're healthy, whether you're white or black or Asian or Hispanic, none of those things are hindrances to the saving power of God. No matter your context, no matter your past, and get this, no matter the gravity and the depth of your own sin, no matter how bad you think you are not beyond the grace of God. Believe that. Even though there's guilt and shame heaped upon you because of something you've done or something that was done to you in your past, know that He is free to save through that and beyond that, that you don't have to live there any longer, but come to Christ. Trust Him in the midst of it. Your circumstances, your past, your prospects for the future, they are not hindrances to the Lord's work in your life. They are not restraints upon God. You do not make shackles for Him. Your sin are no shackles to the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. They come to give you freedom and to give you new life. Do you trust Him? Christian, when you look at Jonathan, it says, it may be the Lord will work for us. The only way Jonathan knows the work of the Lord is if he moves. Do you get that? It may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that the Lord will do mighty things through you, but it's not going to happen by you sitting on your couch and saying, oh, Lord, I wish the Lord would work through me. I pray that God would do great things. Pray that, and then go do something. Go reach out in love to someone that you know is hurting. Go build a bridge to someone who's far from God. Prayer walk your neighborhood. Walk down the street, begin praying for houses. Praying for God to help you build relationships. That you might be a good neighbor who brings good news as Jesus brought good news. And part of that good news, the ultimate good news, is the gospel of Jesus. But you have to move. God is telling His church, now you have to move. You have to move not just into buildings, but you have to move out into the world. Christ left heaven's glories and He stepped into a messy world. We are to leave. Right now, I think one of the lessons we're being taught is that we must leave the glories of our worship services, though they are God-commanded and they are good. We must leave the glories and the fullness and the wonder of our worship services, and we must get into the messy world, the love of Jesus, and to love and to serve and to go. And all of a sudden, as we go, you're going to see God show up. You're going to see the mighty hand of God at work. But you have to move. Take that step now. Take that step. I'm going to follow Christ in my home. Maybe that means father or mother or son or daughter, that you're going to take responsibility of spurring on family worship in your home. That Jesus' glory would be the objective, not just of your life, but of your family. Maybe it is, like I said, you're going to go prayer walking down the road and you're going to believe that God's going to bring somebody out that you can pray for. Say, hey, I'm just out here. It's just a crazy time and I just want to pray for you. Is there something I can pray for? And believe that He's going to do something. But you have to move. And it might just be a small thing. Small thing right now. Identify 3 people that are far from God, but close to you. That you know. You already know them. You know their names. You know what they do. And begin to pray for them right now. Begin to pray that God would bring them to faith. That God would use you to share the gospel with them. What might happen? But you have to move. If you're going to see the unrestrained love and saving power of God in our midst, we have to move. We have to get out and serve. We have to get out and share. We have to give our lives away. And finally, Christian, you can't go alone. Jonathan at least brought his armor bearer. Who is in your life? Who's in your life that you're accountable to? If you're a member of Blaney Baptist Church, you just got that discipleship toolbox, the last piece of that is an outline, a plan for a DNA group where 3 to 5 people get together and they get real with one another. They confess sin, they read scripture together, and they pray for the lost. That's the function of that group. You don't go it alone. Go with someone. So as you're discerning what the Lord is telling you to do right now, where ask the Lord, where are you having me to move? What are you having me to do? And who am I to do it with? What are you having me to do? Help me to live in faith and do what you tell me to do, but help me to not do it alone. Because, Christian, you aren't alone. One, you have the Spirit, but you have the community of faith around you. So obey Him. Take up the charge and follow Him. Because He is free to save. Nothing, nowhere, no one can stop Him. So follow Him. Follow Him and know that His mission is going on. His plan is rolling out. And there is coming the day when that plan reaches its point, its climax, with the return of our Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Grace and peace to you all.